Luke chapter 19. And the four various stories will be told in this particular chapter. And again, we're looking at toward the very last 2 months of the ministry of Jesus. He's been around for 3 years now, preaching and teaching, and he's working his way toward Jerusalem. And just close to Jerusalem, a little on the east, is a town called Jericho. And it says in chapter 19, verse 1, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And I'm assuming he's moving his way from the east to the west, because you got to go from east to west to get into Jerusalem. So he's moving that direction. And it says, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. At that particular time, remember, the nation of Israel was now a vassal, a subject state to the Roman Empire. And when Rome had taken over Israel, what most governments want is money from their people. Of course, the Bible shows you this in Daniel chapter 7, that when Gentiles rule governments, they will mostly devour the wealth of their people. And so it's told four different times in that portrait in Daniel. And it will be that way until Jesus comes back and he takes the government on his shoulder, in which case he won't devour his people, he'll feed his people. But in the meantime, the Rome was in charge, and Daniel had prophesied that Rome would be in charge, and they wanted to make money off the Jewish people. And the Jewish people were a hardworking, prosperous, a lot of professionals, a lot of artisans, and they needed to collect their money. And so what they would do is they would go find certain Jews and say, would you be a tax collector for us? That's called a publican. He worked for the public treasury of Rome, and his job was to make sure the taxes were paid in the area. And so Zacchaeus was the chief, a publican, apparently in the region of Jericho, the city of Jericho. And there was a lot of money to be made in Jericho. A lot of Jews were working, making money. And Zacchaeus was, they didn't just have one tax collector. They had many tax collectors, many publicans there, and he was one of the top guys. So he was at the top of that little pyramid of tax collecting, and he was rich. And the reality was, Romans, their thought was, look, this is what we exact. So let's say their exaction was a 20% or 15%, whatever it was. So they would tell their tax collectors, go out amongst your people and get our 15 or 20%, whatever it may be. And the tax collectors would say, well, what are we going to do for a living? And they said, well, you can charge them a little extra and line your pockets with it. We really don't care. You know, we're going to give you a paltry salary, but if you want to make a little extra, we don't really care. It's not our money. As long as we get our 15%, if you want to charge them 18 and pocket 3%, that's fine. And it became common amongst the tax collectors to wet their beaks a little from amongst the people. And the people knew that. They knew they were charging a little more. It would be like today, it would be like a bribe, but this was a systematic bribery going on. And the Romans really didn't care as long as they got their percentage. So the publicans tended to take a little extra. And a chief publican, a chief administrative publican, kind of knew what his guys was doing and says, look, the Romans want 15, and I know you're getting 18, but since I can't be out there doing it, but I'm overseeing you and I'm giving good reports to Rome to you, you better grease my wheel a little bit too with what you're making. So if you want 18, you better collect 19 and throw a percentage my way. And when you multiply that times a whole bunch of people, it starts to add up. And so you can make money. And he was rich. And I guess maybe the top guys got to make more money. Verse 3. And here's the thing in Zacchaeus' heart. He sought to see Jesus, who he was. So Zacchaeus now had, over the 3 years of the ministry of Jesus Christ, Jesus had been very faithful in going in and out of various regions. And word begins to spread. And one of the reasons word spread about Jesus wasn't even so much about his preaching and teaching, but more about his miracle-working power. And people are interested in miracles. And Zacchaeus is hearing about this miracle worker named Jesus who's been coming around. And he's heard some things about him, and he wants to see who this guy really is. Verse 3, but he could not for the press because he was of little stature. So he wanted to get in the crowd. Maybe he wanted to be the front. You ever been at a parade? And it's hard to see if you're in the back. When I was a kid and we would go to parades, if I wanted to see, my dad have to sit me on his shoulders back then when they had the Italian parades a long time ago, back in the late 50s and early 60s, I have to sit on his shoulders. And this little guy, I guess his dad wasn't around, he couldn't sit on his shoulders and he couldn't see Jesus. And he wanted us to really get a first-hand look at him and perhaps see what Jesus does when he comes through the street and maybe hear what he says. And he couldn't because of the press, verse 4. So he ran before and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. Apparently they had put the route that Jesus was going to take, or someone had let it be known he's going to come down this street, and that tree was on that street and he wants to see. So what we're seeing here is a man who wanted to see Jesus, a man that had an interest. I've heard about him, but I want to see firsthand. By the way, this is a good thing for anybody. Not just a good thing back then, but a good thing today. And particularly those of us in America, we've probably heard about Jesus. And we should want to see for ourselves, who is he? Verse 3, he sought to see Jesus, who he was. We should want to know for ourselves, who is this Jesus? Verse 3 also says, he could not for the press. One of the reasons you won't know about Jesus is because of the media and the printing press. They're not going to tell you the truth about Jesus. If there's an article in the press about Jesus, it's not going to be the truth about Jesus as found in this Bible. If anything, in our modern press, it's going to be some lie about Jesus or a lie about the Bible. And you're not going to be able to see him if you're trying to learn him through the media. If you think you're going to learn about him through newspapers, through magazine articles, through the standard radio and television outlets, PBS, CBS, ABC, etc., you're not going to learn. If you think you're going to learn about him at the printing press of the textbooks that you get at school, you're not going to find out. I mean, if you're going to want to see and hear about Jesus, you're going to have to go to the place where you can see who he really is and hear who he really is. You're going to have to go to a place that's actually using his words. Okay, today. Back then, you could actually go in front of him. Today, you can go to the place where his words are. And if you're interested, you're going to take some time to get into position. You might climb a sycamore tree or maybe a pine wood bench and sit on that where you can hear some truth. And that's what you have to do. Now, here's what happened to Zacchaeus. He's up there in the tree. Jesus is beginning to make his way through. Verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, obviously where Zacchaeus was in that tree, Jesus looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And here's one of the things you're going to find. You may have some curiosity about Jesus. You may have some interest about Jesus, but the eyes of the Lord God run through the whole earth. And he beholds the evil and the good. And when somebody wants to hear about Jesus, that's a good thing in God's eyes. And when God sees someone that wants to hear and see about him, God's probably more interested in that person than that person is in him. And Jesus was aware. He knew the heart. There's a man that wants to know the truth about me. This man took the time to stop what he was doing, to find out where I was going to be, to get in position so he could see and hear. And he's interested in him and me, and I'm interested in him. And so this is one of the things you're going to find about God. God is interested in you personally. God is your creator. Someone was talking downstairs. We were talking after the morning session about the love and the mercy and the grace of God. And I said, yeah, those are three things. The love of God is the first, that God gave you life. That was the love of God. When my mom and dad gave it, there are many moms and dads and many people that aren't moms and dads that get together in beds and babies don't come forth. God is the giver of life. If you're alive, it's because God, who is the God of the living, put spirit inside of that little body and gave life to you. There's the love of God. And the mercy of God is allowing you to go on a daily basis and even give you a free will to do what you want. And most of us direct ourselves and do what we want. But what God is looking for is when he sees part of the direction of your life is you want to see who Jesus is, then at that point, God is very interested in personally getting with you and giving you a gift called grace. Amen. And the grace of God brings salvation. And so Jesus now saw this man, verse 5, and he said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for I must abide at thy house. When Jesus sees you have an interest in him, he has an interest in you, and he wants to abide with you and spend some time with you. Verse 6, and Zacchaeus made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And boy, it's a joy when you finally get the truth. It's a joy when you meet the real Savior. It's a joy when you meet the Jesus of the Bible and not the Jesus of world opinion, the Jesus of religion, the Jesus of mythology, the Jesus of whatever other ism there might be out there. The true Jesus is a joy. Now, when this transaction happened, this is a real thing. Jesus is walking, he stops, he sees the little guy up in the tree. People in the town, they know who this guy is. This is the publican, the chief publican that takes our money. Verse 7, when they saw it, they murmured. And they said, he's gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. Now, in their eyes, he was a sinner just by the very job that he did. And what we're going to find out is the world may have an opinion about you, but God has a desire to get to know you, the true you. While the world will put you into a category, the world will pigeonhole you, the world will come up with some label it can paint on you. And of course, the world in that time wanted to call this man a sinner, someone that's unwanted. But this man received Jesus into his home and had a feast for him. And so what we're going to see here in this story, it ends in verse 10, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, when he was at his house with him, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said to him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. And here is the key verse to the entire Gospel of Luke. It's right here, 19:10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And there's the key verse in this gospel. Jesus comes, the first story in the first 10 verses, to bring salvation. Zacchaeus had been seeking. He was lost, now he is found. He had received Jesus joyfully. Now the way he did it, you got to go to the Gospel of John, next gospel. Look at chapter 1. In the Gospel of John, John's Gospel is probably the most comprehensive and the most persuasive in terms of telling the truth about the person of Jesus Christ, to the point where if you read it, you can actually become a child of God by faith, become born again, and become an inheritor of eternal life in the kingdom of God. And John starts out in that first chapter, in the beginning was the Word, with a capital W, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. Now later on in verse 14, he'll tell you, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And so, he's telling you in the beginning We know about God, but along with God, there is the second person of the Trinity known as the Word. And the Word that was in the beginning when God was doing the creating and working along with Him, creating everything, that Word became the man, Jesus Christ, when He took on a robe of flesh. And that Word worked with God, verse 3, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and His life was the light of men. And verse 9, He was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so what God, we're going to learn as you read your Bible carefully, God the Father in heaven, always in heaven, the originator and designer of all creation, and then utilizes the Word, that's the second person of the Trinity, His Son, to do the actual work. And together, they're working, and what God did one day is when it came to relating to people, He always did the relationship through His Son. So if you go back very carefully and you read in the Old Testament, you'll find in chapter 1, there's God doing the creating in chapter 1 along with His Son. And then in chapter 2, along comes the Lord, and the Lord is Jesus Christ. And the Lord is the one that had the relationship with Adam. And the Lord is the one that light every man. He's the one that gave light to Adam. And the Lord is the true light. Not that God isn't light, but God stays on His throne in heaven. The mediator between God and men has always been the Word, Jesus Christ. And so He came down. Now it says in verse 10 of John chapter 1, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. And the sad thing is that He was in the world. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ took on a robe of flesh. He was made flesh, and He walked amongst the people, and there He was. There was the Creator wrapped in flesh, and the people, the world didn't know Him. They didn't even know Him. Say, that's impossible. Well, today, He's in the world today by the truth of the Scriptures. He's in the world today by the truth that is spoken by those that are believers, and how many know Him today? Again, we were talking about the press. Go to a reporter. As a matter of fact, somebody told me there's this new device they have, and apparently Google's making it or Apple is making it, and you set this device in your house and you can ask it questions and it gives you answers. And you can say, it's got a female name to it, female name, turn on the radio, and it turns the radio on for you. Well, what is it? Alexa. Yeah, Alexa, whatever, yeah. And you can ask this thing questions. And apparently somebody asked this thing the question, who is Allah? And the thing said, Allah is the creator God, and gave all this answer from a Quran. And then they asked the Alexa, who is Jesus? And said, I don't know. Yeah. Okay. Now, curious. Alexa obviously is programmed by people who are worldly people, because they're living in the world. Purposely or not, the point is the world doesn't know the true God. Allah is not God. Allah is another name for the devil, according to the Bible. I mean, the Muslims, which is a false religion, which is a phony, fake religion made in the 7th century, got nothing to do with God. Allah is another name for the devil. The name of God is Jesus Christ in the New Testament and Jehovah in the Old Testament, and that's the only God there is. There ain't no other God. He was in the world knew Him not. Today they don't know Him in the world either. Those billion-plus Muslims, they don't know Him. There's all kinds of people running around India. They don't know Him. They're polytheists. They're Buddhists. Or they're Hindus. They don't know Him. The lady there, you lived in Japan. They didn't know Him in Japan. 98% of the people in Japan don't know Him. They're Shintos. They don't know Him. He was in the world. The world knew Him not. He's in the world today. The world doesn't know Him. But going back in history, verse 11, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Now His own at the time when He came, Jesus, was in His flesh. The robe that He wore was Jewish, because he was a son of David and a son of Abraham. And Abraham was the father of the Jews, and David was a Jew of the tribe of Judah. And Jesus Christ came as a Jew. He was born, his body, as a Jew. Now, what was important was the soul and the spirit inside of him. Not that the body wasn't important, but the greater part was the inside. And so he came to the Jews, and the Jews had the writings of Moses, who was a Jew. And they had the writings about the Messiah, and they had the writings about God the Creator. And they had all these things I just quoted you from Genesis. And verse 11, his own received him not. Now, it doesn't mean all of his own. It means most of his own received him not. But Zacchaeus received him gladly. There were a few, and verse 12, as many as received him, like Zacchaeus, like Mary and Martha, like Peter and James and John, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, to them that believe on his name. You know, one of the things we discussed on the radio program this week was there's only two kinds of people, because some folks were complaining on Thursday on other radio stations about how could God let this happen? If we're the children of God, how can he let this happen? Well, the reality is most of the people in this world are not the children of God. They're the children of Adam. All of us go back. We're children of Adam by our first birth. In order to become a son or a daughter of God, you've got to receive Jesus Christ. Now you say, I can't do that. I'm not like Zacchaeus. I can't bring him into my house. Well, I'll show you how you can spiritually. But back then, physically, they had to receive him. Now look at verse 12. As many as received him, so back then, historically, he gave the power to become the sons of God. And today, even to them that believe on his name. That's how you receive him today. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Word that was made flesh, that Jesus is God and Lord? Do you believe that? Or do you believe he was just a historical figure that lived a long time ago and just another man? Well, if you believe that, then you're not receiving the truth either. If you are like that, you're a part of the world that does not know him. You're like Alexa. So you won't see Alexa in heaven. She ain't going. Okay, she'll be left behind. But if you are one that does, like Zacchaeus, then you can have salvation, and that's what Jesus came to do. Salvation came because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You're lost when you are, I don't know if you've ever been in a foreign city and you're lost. I remember I was in Boston once in the 1970s, and I went with my buddy Scott Ellershaw. We took my grandpa's car because grandpa was out of town. We got it back to him before he got back, so I hope he didn't notice the miles we put on it. But we took his Dodge back then, and we drove to Boston, the two of us. And we were in Boston, and if you've never been in Boston, it's a very confusing city to drive in because it's like all circular. And when you're driving in circles, you know, you're taking these gradual turns. So, you know, you're driving north eventually, but very subtly it curves, and you're not going north anymore. You're going west, and now you're going southwest, and you don't know where you are. And I was constantly lost. And at one point, I didn't even know where I came from and where I was going. I just knew I was lost. I didn't know where I was. That's being lost. Okay, that's being lost geographically. That's being lost physically. What happens to a lost person is they're lost spiritually and historically. So today, let's look at me back in late 70s, early 80s. I had gone to school, and through the repeated schooling and the exams that I had to take over and over and the repeated instruction, I had come to believe that man had evolved. And so where I thought I came from was the process of evolution. And where I thought I would be going was, since life is nothing more than a collection of molecules and cells, and real life is just the beating of the heart and the moving of the nervous system, that when I died, the nervous system wasn't working anymore, the heart wasn't beating anymore, and that was it. I didn't know that I had a soul. I didn't know where I'd be going. I didn't know where I came from. I didn't know where I was going. That would be the description of a lost person. Thankfully, one day, I got a chance to find out who Jesus was. I got a chance to see Jesus in the words of the scriptures, which is the only place you'll see him today. That's where he's called the Word. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and he gave the words, which is the Bible, and that's the only truth we have about God. And I started to see him in the Word. And at one point, then when Jesus came to bring salvation to my soul, then I knew, oh, I came from the creation of God. I didn't come from evolution. And not only that, I know when I die, my body may lie in a grave, but I have a soul and a spirit, and it's going to go be with the Lord. I knew where I came from. I knew where I'm going. That's saved. And Jesus saved that which was lost. But it required me receiving him. How does he do it today? Go to Revelation chapter 3. And if you have one of those red letter Bibles where they take the letter, the words of Jesus, and they put them in red, you'll find that the entire third chapter is red letter. It's Jesus speaking throughout the entire chapter, and he's speaking to the Apostle John. And he is speaking, actually, to a church in verse 14. Which has a connection to what we just saw in Luke 18. Because remember, it said in the past, he came to his own, which were the Jews. And they were the people of the Old Testament. Who are his people in the New Testament? The church, Christians. I mean, Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. And so when we go out in the world, we see churches. And they were founded by Jesus Christ. Just like Israel, the nation, was founded by God the Father. Here, this is something new. And so he's writing to a church here, verse 14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. That was a church that existed back then in that time. Today, it exists in our time because laos means people, like the laity. And decia means to decide. And so what God wants you to make a decision, he wants the people to make a decision in his church. And these things saith the Amen. That means so be it. That's the truth. These things saith the faithful and the true witness. That would be Jesus. He's a faithful and true witness, it says later in the book. The beginning of the creation of God. He was in the beginning doing the creating. And here's what he says, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And what Jesus is doing is today he's standing at the door of individuals, the laity, laos, the people, and he's knocking at the door of their heart. And he says, if any man hear my voice, Zacchaeus came so he could hear and see who Jesus was. Today, hopefully you've come to hear and see who the true Jesus is. And here's what he does. He wants you to hear his voice. His voice is, I want to save you. I want to take you from being lost, and I want to give you a gift. I want to take you and give you more, like the man in the last chapter asked him. He said, how can I receive eternal life? I mean, the man was alive physically, but he wanted eternal life. I want to give you eternal life. If you'll hear my voice and open the door, you've got to hear, and you've got to open. If you do, I will come in and will sup with him. And he with me. What he's saying is, if you'll do your part and you'll listen and think on it, and if it makes sense to you, you'll open the door and let my spirit come in. I'll do my part. You can trust Jesus. I'm faithful. I'm true. I won't open the door. I say, well, what if he opens the door? Let's say the real Jesus came this afternoon to your house unexpectedly. Don't you hate it when guests arrive unexpectedly? Don't you like it when you know someone's coming and you can at least tidy up a little and clean up? I mean, sometimes you got dishes in the sink and you got some things on the table and some clothes have been taken off here and the boots are still messy and you just want to straighten up before someone comes. And you figure, what if Jesus comes and knocked on the door of your house today? Would you say, come back in a couple hours, Lord? Okay, then think about this. He's knocking on the door of your heart and you're thinking, you know, I got some thoughts in my heart that aren't exactly clean. I got some swear words tucked away in there. I got some anger in there. I got some unforgiveness in there. I got some things in there. I don't know, Lord, if I want to open the door. And what he's saying is, don't be afraid. I'm knocking. I'm willing to come in no matter what it looks like. Because I'm going to come in, and first we're going to dine together, and then I'm going to do some cleaning up. And Jesus will do the work. Don't be afraid. And I don't know what state Zacchaeus' house was when he invited him in, but he just gladly received him. And that's what Jesus wants. And so going back to where we are, what happened is Jesus brought salvation. And that's the first thing he wants us to see in Luke chapter 18. That's why he came. That's the key gospel to verse to the entire gospel. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Earlier in the chapter, or in the same book, you got to go back to chapter 5. And people were arguing again because look at verse 30. Jesus had gone to spend some time with a man named Levi in verse 27, and the Pharisees were mad. The scribes and the Pharisees murmured against the disciples, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? I mean, why do you knock on the doors of people who are known to have problems? By the way, that's who Jesus is coming to. Lost people tend to have more problems, okay? He understands that. And Jesus answered and said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I'm going to come in. I'm going to fix things. Verse 32, and I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's a verse that ties in with 19:10. The two of them go together. And they go together for this reason, considering the week we just went through. It was terrible what happened in Florida. You know, this crazy kid comes into a school and shoots people. And I listened to the talk radio and the talk television, and they're trying to figure ways to fix this. Now, one of the ways they're thinking perhaps they can fix it, I heard two guys yesterday saying, we need better security around the schools. This is their answer. And because the children are precious and we don't want them to get shot and we have armed guards for banks, why don't we have armed guards around the school? And some people saying, what if we make a law, this can fix the nation, or we can fix the schools? But notice what Jesus said in verse 32 of chapter 5. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners, not schools, not nations, not kingdoms, not societies. Jesus isn't going to save our schools. He's not going to save our nation. But he's going to save individuals. That's what he wants to do. There's going to be perilous times. There's going to be problems. We've got crazy people in this world. We've got lost people that want to stay lost in this world. They have no interest in who the real Jesus is, in neither seeing him nor hearing him. And because like that, they're going to behave in a way that's very ungodly and do harmful things. But if you have come to him, and you've allowed him to come into your heart and into your soul, then if something were to happen to your body, he's brought salvation and your soul is delivered and saved. He's going to bring deliverance and salvation, but only to individuals. And that's the way he works, one heart and one soul at a time, because that's how he has people be born, one heart and one soul at a time. And that's how he gets them to be born again, one heart and one soul at a time. God is interested in you. Amen. Not that he's not interested in the nation, but he's interested in you. And he gets a whole bunch of you saved. He'll have a great nation and a great kingdom one day. And that's the way he does it. So the first thing we see in those first verses is that he's come to bring salvation. Now the next thing he's going to do, the next passage is going to begin in verse 11. And as they heard these things, that he's come to bring salvation, then he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem. His next stop is going to be Jerusalem from Jericho. By the way, Jericho in the Bible is the place where there's sin and sinners. It's a picture of us on earth. Earth is a place of sin. Jerusalem is a picture of the place of God, which is the new Jerusalem, which is where we're going to be headed one day. So this parable, although it's an earthly story, it's going to have a heavenly meeting and a future meeting in terms of prophecy. And he was coming nigh to Jerusalem, and verse 11, because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Their mistake was he was going to set up his kingdom now. Jesus was not going to set up the kingdom now. He was going to save sinners now. And he was going to save sinners for 2,000 years before setting up his kingdom. So he had to tell them a parable to try and get their minds thinking in God's time, not theirs. We're always in hurry-up mode. God is long-suffering and patient and slow and deliberate. And thank goodness for that, because that long-suffering patience of God gives us time finally to, if you will, get in with his program. If he was in a hurry, we might have missed it. She hated if the bus just flies by. Wouldn't it be nice if the bus came and stayed and waited for a while? That's God's bus. It's just taking time for people to get on board. He's not in a hurry. So the parable, verse 12. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And what he's showing you is that when Jesus receives his kingdom, it's not going to be because we all voted for him. It's not going to be a democratic kingdom. The kingdom is going to be a decreed kingdom by his Father who's sovereign. And he's going to give him the kingdom when the time is right. And then he'll come back and establish it. But in the meantime, he called his 10 servants and he delivered unto them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. But sadly, his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And then came the first and said, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, thou have authority over 10 cities. And the second servant came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he likewise said to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here's thy pound, which I've kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou hast taken up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he, the Lord, said to that servant, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And then he said to them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said, Lord, he already hath 10 pounds. And the Lord says, "For I say unto you that everyone which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. And those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." And when he had spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. There's a lot in here, so let me try and unpack it for you. There's much teaching. Again, number one, Jesus came to bring salvation. And what he wants first and foremost for every one of you is to receive the gift of God, which is eternal life, which comes only through the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord. That's what he wants. But if you do receive that salvation, number two, he also wants to give you rewards. Along with your redemption, he wants to give rewards, because one day he is going to set up his kingdom. Now, from this parable, if we dig into it, what we'll find is a couple of things. Again, verse 12, he's going to receive the kingdom in the far country. Where's that? It's in heaven. The kingdom will be given to him from heaven. It is God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, that will be brought back to planet Earth. And one day, just as God promised, one day his son will sit on the throne and rule the entire planet in justice and judgment and righteousness. No more greed and avarice and bribes and taxation and abuse. All that will be removed. That's part of the sin nature of man. When Jesus comes, he is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, and he will rule in a different manner. But it's going to be a while before he does it. In the meantime, he'd like you to be one of his servants, if he's giving you the gift of salvation. And what he's giving you, he has 10 servants and 10 pounds. In other words, each one of us receives a deposit of the gospel. It's a weighty matter that we have. He calls it pounds. It's something that it's something that's weighty, that something should be considered and weighed in the balances of the mind of individuals. The gospel is something to be weighed and thought over and to made a decision on. Now, some people will weigh it and say, "This is gold," and receive it as the gift of heaven. Some people will weigh it and say, "This is fool's gold and worthless," and toss it aside. But he's deposited to each one of us the gift of the gospel. That's what our salvation came by, is the good news of Jesus Christ. And now you have freely received. Now freely go out and give to others. And that's what he wants. And so he tells us, "Occupy till I come." We get the word occupation from that. Your occupation is now going to help other people to see who Jesus truly is, because the press has misrepresented him. The world doesn't know him. And if you ask the world a question about Jesus, they can't give you the right answer. But you have that glorious pound of truth that you can give to someone and say, "This is the truth about the real Jesus of the Bible." Not some phony Jesus. Not some Jesus that will all of a sudden appear in your bedroom by a vision one night. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is not a vision. He's not an apparition. He's the Word. And he's given the words. And this is what you're to give, is the truth, so they can make a decision based on truth. So the servants are to occupy. Verse 15, "It came to pass when he was returned, having received the kingdom." Now, just to give you an idea, you got to go back to Matthew chapter 25. He told a similar parable, a little different, but similar. And in this particular parable of Matthew 25, he's actually in the temple in Jerusalem telling it. And the one we're reading, he's still back in Jericho, speaking to the regular folks. Here he's speaking to the religious folks. And he says in verse 15, "The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country. He calls his own servants. He delivers them his goods. And then it says, verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. Okay, so again, how long is it going to be? It's going to be a long time. From the time that Jesus first coming till he returns at the second coming to set up his kingdom. How long a time it's going to be? Well, if you want to know, he told the Jews back in there's a little book. Let me find it for you. It's escaping me momentarily, but I'll get it. Hosea chapter 6. Got to go back in the Old Testament, a few books before Matthew. It'll be just after the book of Daniel. That's correct. It's Hosea 6, and it's verse 2. And again, the context, Hosea is a Jewish prophet, and the Jewish prophet speaking to the nation of Israel says in verse 1, come and let us return to the Lord. One of the saddest things that God has seen in his nation Israel for the past 2,000 years is they become liberals and unbelievers. And if you know any Jewish people, and I grew up with them in my neighborhood, and I went to school with them at UB, most of them don't believe anything of the Bible, neither New Testament or Old Testament. Very few of them go to the synagogue. Probably the greatest collection of Jews is in New York and Los Angeles. They rule Hollywood, and they rule a lot of, unfortunately, the printing and the media industry. A lot of Jews are in charge in the major networks and the major Time magazine and Newsweek magazine, and they know nothing of the Bible. They know no truth at all. And here the prophet's saying to the Jews, let's return to the Lord. Let's get away from all this liberalism. He hath torn, he will heal us. He hath smitten, he will bind us up. Jesus finally walked away from Jerusalem at the end and gave his oracles to the Christians. And it says this, verse 2, after 2 days he will revive us. 2 days. And then, of course, he explained to Moses in Psalm 90 that a day unto the Lord is 1,000 years. He explained to the Jewish apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, a day unto the Lord is 1,000 years. So going back to where we were in Luke 18 again in Matthew, a long time, how long? 2,000 years. Jesus says, after 2,000 years, I'll return. 2,000 years, not after his birth, but after his death. He died around 30 A.D. So we're getting very close to it. That's why we're seeing all these troubles in the world, because he told us right before I come back, it will be terrible. It will be horrible. It will be perilous. People will be confused and perplexed. How can this be happening? I mean, those of us that are older in the audience, did you have a single shooting at your high school when you were a kid? And this is inconceivable that we're having shootings like this at high schools. How many pregnancies did you have at your high school when you grew up, older people? None. Oh, she had one. She had one. How many kids in that high school? Oh, my gosh. 360 in my class. And so 1,200, 1,400 kids in the entire high school, one pregnant out of 1,400. Perplexity, confusion, this is what it would be like in the last days. So getting back to where we were in Luke 18. So we know it's going to be some time before he comes back. And what's our job in this time? Verse 13, occupy. Occupy. Have your occupation about the business of taking this beautiful truth and giving it to others. Verse 15, and it comes to pass when he returns and he's received the kingdom, he will now take his servants and we will be called before him, to whom we've been given the money. Not dollar bills printed with green ink, but words of black and red printed on paper here. This is the real. This is better than gold. This is better than silver. This is the money that will give someone the gift of eternal life, found right here in this book, the words of our Lord. And he'll want to know, how much have we gained by trading? Verse 16, the first came and said, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. The first time I read that, I said, must be a woman servant. No, anyway, just because they do so much better at gaining weight than we do. But it doesn't mean it that way. It was just I was misreading it the first time I read it. It shows on my mind, but I figured it out. What it means is this was someone who went out and shared the gospel with a number of people and probably got, in the course of time, 10 people saved. And the Lord says, well. And the other one, he said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because thou hast been faithful, it is required of a man, a steward. Paul would say later, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward is someone who managed the goods of another person. He didn't own them, but he managed them. This is God's gospel here that I'm in management of. A good steward goes out and had been faithful. Well done, thou good and faithful steward. Thou shalt have authority over 10 cities. One of the things the Lord is saying is part of the rewards of being a faithful servant is one day you will be rewarded to be a ruler. God is going to have to set up his government around the world, and the municipalities are going to need leaders. And a man who's been a good servant makes a good leader. Amen. And a man who's learned to be faithful in small, important matters can now be faithful in a great matter. And that's the way God looks. So God is measuring us today. Are you faithful? Are you a disciple? A disciple is disciplined. Where, how's my discipline exercise? Well, if this is the pound of faith, then do I spend some time getting to know it and be familiar with it so that I can answer someone who's lost and say, no, but the answer is right here. Let me show you the verse right here where it is. Let me show you the chapter you can read. Let me give you something that can help guide you so you too can get that gift of salvation. And I'm not even doing it so much as a reward, but one of the byproducts is God will reward those faithful ones. Someone else came, the second verse 18, and said, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. Now, in that other parable I showed you in Matthew 25, he called it talents. And the reality is some people have more ability and talent than others, and God understands that. I was a teaching assistant when I was in pre-med, and I remember the chemistry teacher and the organic chemistry teacher tapped me to help teach, to be a teaching assistant in the classes. And I remember at one point the organic chemistry professor said, you've been teaching that class, now I'm going to let you write some questions on the next test. I said, me? He said, yeah. And then he said, I'm going to let you grade the next test. And, you know, he was kind of taking me away like an apprentice, taking me along as an apprentice. And I remember when I graded the test, and we were discussing it afterwards, the frustration I felt, because as I began to teach in the class, I got to know some of the students, and what I began to realize is there's such a difference in ability between different people. There were some kids, no matter how much I worked with them, the best they could get was a C. And there were some kids that were so smart that even if they didn't study hard, they could still get an A. And I just didn't think that was right. Okay, it's part of the world, but the Lord knows. And you know, I said, you know, I wish I could give that C person an A. And that's exactly what God does. Because he doesn't grade them by the grade. He grades them by the ability. And he says, I know he only got a C from your eyes, but I saw him working. He gets an A. Oh, and that guy that got the A in your eyes gets a D in my eyes because he could have done a lot better. And so the Lord is this perfect grader. He knows exactly where the abilities are. So don't worry when you stand before him, because he's going to grade you according to your ability, not according to someone else's. The Lord can grade perfectly on a curve. You know, he knows exactly how to do that. He works in circles better than we do, and he's very good at that. And so that's what he's doing. Now, two of these people had taken their ability, they had taken their talents, they had taken the pound of faith, and they had given it to others. One of them, unfortunately, the verse 20, said, well, here's thy pound. I've kept it laid up in a napkin. Here's my Bible. It's still wrapped in the cellophane wrapper. It's on my shelf over there. I don't read it. I don't study it. I don't look at it. I don't tell anybody at work about it. I don't tell anyone at school. I just keep it. Here it is. Thank you very much. I fear thee, for thou art an austere man. Thou layest not down and reapest not that which thou sow. Now that was one of the messages he had taught earlier. And here's one of the things you learn. In God's work of finally winning a heart or winning a soul to truth, you may be, I put it on a like a football team, you just may be the guard. And all you do is you plow and you block. You may never cross the goal line. You may never get, in other words, you may tell someone about the Lord. It seems like it goes nowhere. Then 3 years later, someone else comes and tells them about the Lord. And they, can I get saved now? And they get down on their knees and they pray and they get saved. And that guy goes, I just want them to the Lord. You just got to carry the ball across the line. That guy that did the blocking for a long time is the one that got you there. And one of the problems that happens is in my ministry, I've done a lot of telling about the Lord, and I very rarely led anyone to the Lord personally. But I've given up to the Lord and said, look, if this is the way you work, I'm happy to be a guard. I'm happy to be a center or a tackle. I don't care if I never get to be the running back or the quarterback. I'll just do what you'll have me to do. This guy was like, hey, man, if I can't carry the ball across the line, if I can't catch the pass in the end zone and everybody look at me, forget it. Just keep that Bible on the shelf. I'm not going to do it. But you got to learn the Lord works as a team. And you may not be the star with the ball. And even if you are, remember, he allowed you to cross the goal line. Someone did the work before you. And this guy didn't want it. And the Lord said to him, verse 22, out of thine own mouth I'll judge thee, thou wicked servant. You know that this is the way I work with teamwork. This is the way the team works. This is not an individual game. This is not badminton where you're just alone. I mean, this is not golf where you're hitting holes in one. You're playing in a team sport. And if that's the way you take it, then take verse from him that hath it and give it to him that hath the 10. I just want to show you how contrary God is to take from those who have and give to those who have not. From the socialist of take from the rich and give to the poor. God's going to take from the poor and give to the rich. Why? Because true riches come through labor. This concept of taking from people that have and giving to the have-nots, that's not the way God thinks. He just showed you, I think, opposite that way. People that have because they earned. And people that don't because they won't get up. He calls them slothful. He calls them sluggards in the book of Proverbs. People that make excuses and won't get up and do something. God wants faithfulness. Faithfulness takes effort. It takes work. It takes labor. And if he sees that, one day he's going to redistribute toward the laborers, not toward the shirkers and the excuse makers. And you want to see how different God is than the way we've set up this world, which is contrary to him. And, of course, the people of the world were confused, verse 26, or verse 25. He's already got 10 pounds. In verse 26, and Jesus says, I say unto you, everyone which hath shall be given. How did they hath? By labor, by faithfulness, by stewardship, by work, by diligence and honesty, and therefore I'm going to give. And him that hath not. Why does he hath not? Jesus says, I didn't make him that way. I've given everyone an opportunity and ability. Well, not as much as that guy. Yes, but enough for you. And I could grade you an A right where you are. And you squandered the little bit I gave you. There's no excuse. If I've given you life and I've given you breath and I've given you something, I'm willing to give you an A and great rewards one day. Amen. And you squandered it. You didn't give me enough. My nose is a little crooked. I'm not strong enough. I can't jump high enough. But you can jump that high. You can do something. And by the way, the other one, 27, mine enemies that don't want me to reign over them, verse 14, the citizens that hate me, those people that run the press and the media, those people that make the movies in Hollywood, those people that don't want to hear the truth about me, here's what we do. Bring them hither and slay them before me. And one day the Lord will kill the wicked and the workers of iniquity. And he'll make no apologies for it because he gave them life in the first place. And they squandered the life and they ignored and rejected the truth. But you know what he wants to do? Verse 10, he'd love to seek and to save them. But they have to be like verse 3. They have to want to see who he is. And don't let the press stop you, because if you have an interest, he's more interested in you probably than you are in him. So Jesus brings redemption and salvation, and he brings reward for service. It's a good deal. It's a good deal. Any thoughts or questions on what we looked at? Let's pray. Oh, yes, brother. It's an interesting point. The Lord knew him by name. The Lord does know you by name. And when you get into that, begin to seek him through his word, you'll sense the Spirit of God knowing things about you. Just like when he went to that one Nathaniel, he says, I knew you under the fig tree. He'll bring things to remembrance about when you were a little child and go, only God could know that. And you'll know you're dealing with the Spirit of the real, the true, and the living God. And let's pray. Father, thank you for the scriptures, and help us, Lord, to get on board and to work with you as you seek and save that which is lost. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.